Today we're going to continue our series going through the book of Acts. Last week, Bob started us off with the opening text about Jesus' ascension and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to continue. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? We're going to start in Acts chapter 1, verse 12 this morning.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakodema, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you're new here, if this is your first time with us this Sunday, I want to welcome you. My name is Alex. I'm a pastor here. And we have just started this verse-by-verse study of going through Acts. Like I said just a bit ago, last week, one of our other elders, Bob, he started us off with the beginning of Acts, which is all about Jesus' ascension. But before he ascends, he gives his followers a promise. He promises them that they will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he tells them to wait. He says, you have the mission. You have the Great Commission. I want you to go and make disciples. I want you to go into the whole world and tell the whole world the good news about my life, death, and resurrection. But before you jump into that, you need to wait. And you need to wait on the power of the Spirit of the Lord, who's going to come and is going to be an advocate. He's going to be a friend for you. He's going to empower you and guide you and give you wisdom and give you insight. So where we come to today is we come to that beginning period of waiting. The disciples of Jesus, not just the 12, but all of the followers of Jesus, they begin to gather. And they gather to wait. But while they wait, Peter gets up and he says, "Hey, when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, he appointed 12 of us specifically to be apostles. Now, one of us, the 12, right, Judas, he's betrayed Jesus. He's gone away and he's never returned. And so we need to replace him." And in the text we just read, we find that they pick two men. They cast lots, which if you're unfamiliar with that, essentially they're rolling dice, which might seem very strange or foreign to us, but it was very common practice for the Hebrew people, especially in trying to determine God's will and making a decision. And the lots fall on Matthias, and the disciples believe that God has chosen him to be the replacement for Judas. And so Matthias becomes part of the 12, this new 12. Now, have you ever read the Bible and come away from the passage you read, and you come away with all kinds of random questions? I get this especially like working with students, right? For instance, you'll read Genesis chapter 3, right? Like the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the serpent. People will be like, "Well, what was the fruit on the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Was it an apple? Was it an orange? Was it a pear? It's like, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Well, where did the serpent come from? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Why is he talking? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, right? If you work with little kids, especially, little kids are an endless fountain of questions. They will ask you question after question after question after question. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. I think the passage we just read is a perfect example of that. Because if you were to read all of the Gospels, you know who you're never going to find? A man named Matthias. And if you were to skip ahead and read the rest of Acts, or to read the whole rest of the New Testament, you know who you're never going to hear about? A man named Matthias. This passage, the passage we just read, is the only mention of Matthias in the entire Bible. Unless I've missed something, this is the only place in the Bible, the entire Bible, that Matthias ever gets mentioned. We don't know where he's from. We don't know what he did. We don't know where he went to do. We have some church tradition, which kind of tells us where he went and ministered with to and who he went with. But there's nothing in the actual text that talks about that. This is the one and only place that Matthias ever gets mentioned. And it seems very odd, because this seems like kind of an important deal, right? It seems like a very important thing that this man would be appointed to be an apostle. Now let's talk about that. Why does this even happen in the first place? And what does it even mean to be an apostle? Those are the two questions for us today. And I think if we investigate those two questions, we're actually going to come to find that even though the text we read may not answer a lot of the questions we would like to ask it, this text is very important and actually invites us to understand the person and the mission of Jesus in a fuller sense. So let's ask those questions. Why does Peter feel the need to replace Judas in the first place? And what does it even mean to be an apostle for Matthias to replace Judas? So that first question, why does Peter feel the need? If you have your Bibles open, I want you to look at, starting in verse 15, this is when Peter stands up and he addresses all of the followers of Jesus here. And again, I want to remind you, this isn't just the immediate, 11 disciples that are remaining. There's about 120 followers of Jesus here. There's a much larger group than just the 11, right? Starting in verse 15, at this time, Peter stood up among the brothers and the sisters, a group of about 120 people, were there together, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now, Peter's whole reason for what he's about to say, that Judas needs a replacement, Peter's entire reason stems from, oh no, pull that scripture back up real quick, is that the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. So what Peter is saying here is that David, if you remember King David, he lived about 1,000 years before this moment right here, a little more than 1,000 years, right? Is that David had spoke, and the Spirit of the Lord had taken David's words and spoke through them and was actually pointed to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter is about to make two references here. Look at verse 20. You'll see, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his residence be made desolate, and may there be none living in it, and may another take his office." These are two little lines from two different psalms. And so what Peter's starting to do is he's looking at the Psalms, and he's looking at these two specific psalms who were written by King David about his own life. Right, these are psalms written by David about David's life. But what Peter's doing is he's looking at these psalms, and he's starting to understand how these psalms aren't just about David. They're actually also about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If you go through the psalms, there are a lot of psalms that are like kingly psalms about the king of Israel. And what Peter's doing is he's starting to reinterpret the Psalms to not just be about King David, but to be about King Jesus and the trials that David faced. He's also seeing how Jesus faced very similar trials. Not just similar trials, but even worse trials. How David felt alone and rejected and abandoned multiple points in his life. Peter starts to see how Jesus was abandoned and alone and rejected in his life in an even greater sense. And so now what Peter's doing is he's looking at these two psalms that are about abandonment and betrayal and rejection, and Peter's applying those psalms about the abandonment and betrayal and rejection that King David faced to the person of Jesus. Now, this is really important because we just spent, leading up to Easter, we were studying the end of the Gospel of Luke. Right? And in the very end of the Gospel of Luke, Bob mentioned this at the beginning of his sermon last week, is that Jesus, the risen Jesus, when he appears to his disciples, he does something. He opens their minds so that they would understand the scriptures. If you read through the Gospels, right, all four Gospels, the disciples, right, the 12 disciples who are closest to Jesus, who are hearing Jesus teach the most, they are presented as bumbling fools who never get anything right at any point. Throughout all four Gospels, the disciples are constantly misunderstanding Jesus, not hearing Jesus, asking Jesus questions they should already know the answer to. And I love sometimes when the Gospels depict Jesus as kind of getting fed up with them, getting rather frustrated. He's like, you should already know this. Have we not spent the last year talking about this? Right? The Gospels depict the disciples as bumbling fools who can never seem to get it. And then there's the shift where the risen Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And it's from that moment on, we're going to see here in Acts, we're going to see it over and over and over again, that these disciples who couldn't understand a single word that Jesus said the whole time they were with him, suddenly they become masters of the Hebrew scriptures. And they are looking at every line in the Hebrew Bible and seeing how it connects to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a complete shift. In the gospel accounts, they can't get anything right. They can't get anything right at all. But now, after Jesus has risen, after he has opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and especially what we're coming up to in the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the disciples begin to understand how the Hebrew scriptures pointed to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter firmly believes that these psalms written by King David about his own life are not just about King David's life, but that the Holy Spirit was working through those songs to speak to a greater story, which is the story of Jesus. And in that story, there are moments of rejection, abandonment, isolation, and betrayal. And so Peter looks at the betrayal that King David faced. He applies it to Jesus. And he says, okay, this is what the Psalms speak about. Not only do they speak about the betrayal, but they speak about the betrayer. Yeah, that's right. Betrayer, one who betrays. Yes. Oh, no. The betrayer being replaced. Now, the other thing, too, that you need to understand is that Peter isn't only thinking about the Psalms when he's thinking about this replacement. Right? We have to ask the question in the first place, why did Jesus appoint 12 men to be close to him? Right? Jesus had a lot of followers. Jesus had tons of followers, tons of disciples, right? But he highlights 12 to a certain spot of closeness. They received the most teaching, right? They were able to follow Jesus wherever he went, right? Which not all of the followers of Jesus could do, right? Go literally everywhere with Jesus, spend all of their time with Jesus, right? Jesus invited 12 men into that very close, very intimate space. Why? We have to remember that Jesus is a Hebrew man coming from the Hebrew people, and the Hebrew people have a whole history. And Jesus' gospel, right? If you go to the beginning of Mark, what is the good news of Jesus? It's that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. Jesus, throughout the whole gospels, is presented as a king over a kingdom. And that kingdom is being born out of the Hebrew people. This was a promise God made to Abram in the very beginning. You can go back to Genesis chapter 12 and see it. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and you will be a blessing to the entire world. God's plan from Genesis chapter 12 was to create a people. It would become a kingdom that would then be a blessing. It would somehow be a saving blessing to the entire world. All right, and so when Jesus appoints 12 men into this close, intimate spot, he's picking the number 12 very deliberately because there had been 12 tribes of Israel. And so each of these apostles is in a way mirroring the 12 tribes. And so what Jesus is doing, he's communicating through picking 12 apostles, is that he is essentially creating the fulfillment of the people of Israel. The kingdom that Jesus is bringing is the fulfillment of the promise God had made to Abram thousands of years before. This is the fulfillment of the people of Israel. This is what the people of Israel were always meant to become. This is the kingdom of God. And so the appointment of 12 is a very intentional image. That this isn't a departure from the people of Israel. This isn't something separate. This isn't a replacement. But this is the fulfillment of the people of Israel. And so it's very important that they have 12. But in this moment, the one who betrayed Jesus is no more. And so now they have 11. And so Peter sees it as very fitting, flowing through the very intentional number and imagery that Jesus is using to establish the kingdom of God through these 12 leaders and 12 tribes, and also through understanding the Hebrew scriptures and how they point to Jesus and everything, Peter feels that it is necessary to appoint a man to take Judas's place. And this idea, too, of a rebellious person falling away and someone else coming to take their place, this shouldn't have been foreign to the followers of Jesus. Because if you are familiar with the history of the people of Israel, their entire history is a history of rebellion, falling away, but yet another coming again. Right? This happens in the wilderness. God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. And what happens? A rebellious generation rises up. God says, you cannot enter the promised land, but another generation will. It happens again in Judges, where you see over and over and over and over again, the people of Israel abandon God. They worship all these other false gods and false idols. God allows them to be taken over by other people groups, other armies, other nations. But then a new generation comes, and God arrives, and he rescues his people, and he brings them out of oppression. They live in prosperity for a while, and then what happens later? A rebellious generation comes. And so Judges depicts this whole cycle that happens over and over and over and over and over again. It even happens in the times of the kings, right? You get the first king, King Saul, not a good king. You get King David, kind of an okay king. He's really good in some ways, but he also does evil, terrible things. His son, Solomon, starts off good, ends up terrible. And then the next generation after that, we're four kings in, the entire nation of Israel crumbles into civil war. And from then on, you have two factions with two different kings. And you can go through, you know, the book of Kings, and they'll give you little report cards for each king. Most of them are terrible, terrible, terrible. And it's during the time of Kings that the prophets, right? When we think of the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, when you think of the book of the 12, the minor prophets like Hosea, it's during the time of the kings that all of those books are being written. And if you are familiar with the prophets, you'll understand that God very, very much understands that his people will fall away and reject him. They will rebel against him. But even in their rebellion and even in their falling away, God is going to be faithful to his promise. God is going to be faithful to the promise that he made to Abram. And so the prophets, while they talk a lot about Israel's rebellion and their sin, and how they've abandoned God, and how God is going to allow them to experience the consequences of their actions, God will never let them fully be destroyed. God will preserve a remnant for a new generation to take their place.
Isaiah depicts this. I can't remember what chapter. It's near the beginning of Isaiah, right? He depicts Israel as a tree, as this mighty tree that then gets chopped down all the way down to a stump. But the stump will not die, and it will grow a new tree again, right? And this is the people of Israel. Their entire history, generation after generation after generation, are filled with stories of rebellion, falling away, but then a new one comes. And so for the disciples, the thought of Judas rebelling and falling away and being replaced, this should have been very natural to them, very normal for them. They should have been able to see how their experience actually mirrored the entire history of the people of Israel. And so everyone's in agreement with Peter when he says, we must replace Judas. Now let's ask that second question. They know they need to replace Judas, but what are they replacing Judas for? Look, what is the job of an apostle, right? You see here in Peter's speech in verse 24 and 25, right? It says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, you who know the hearts of all people, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place, right? That word apostleship, we refer to, right, these men as the apostles. What does that word apostle mean? What is that job? So the word apostle, it comes from the Greek word apostello, which simply means to send. So an apostle is one who has been sent out, right? So the 12 are being sent out to a particular place with a particular mission. Now, this word in the Bible gets used in a primary sense and a general sense, okay? And we do this all the time with titles. In fact, the word deacon gets used in the exact same way, right? The word deacon in the Greek just simply means servant. It refers to anyone who's any servant or does any kind of serving ever, but it also refers to a particular position within the church community of servant leaders, people who lead particular ministry programs or outreach programs, etc. Right? The same thing with the apostle. This is both a general word where anyone who sent, like if I send, let's say I'm changing my daughter Felicity, who's a baby, right? What often will happen is I will go to change her and I will go to grab wipes and there will be no wipes. But I've already opened the diaper and already made a mess, so I can't go back. So I have to call for one of my other children. Hey, run upstairs, go get wipes. And I'm waiting because I have sent my child on a mission, a very important mission, right? That is very time sensitive because I don't want this mess on my carpet or anywhere else or on me, right? So I've sent my child on a mission to obtain wipes from upstairs and bring them to me. In that moment, my daughter is an apostle, right? She has been sent to a particular place for a particular mission, and it's very important, right? But that doesn't mean that she has the title of apostle in the Christian Church of Jesus Christ, right? This is a particular office. It's a particular role. Just like how Jesus had tons of disciples. He had tons of followers, but he appointed 12 that we refer to as the 12 disciples who shared a particular office of leadership. This is the exact same thing. These 12 apostles are being sent out, and in their sending, right, they have a certain degree of leadership, right, and authority. They are supposed to be the ones leading the church's efforts to accomplish the Great Commission. So in a very real sense, this is like a leadership position. And that's why it's so crucial that Peter says, we have to have someone who, just like us, saw the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This has to be someone who is close to Jesus, as close to Jesus as we can get to us, right? So there is effectively choosing someone who is going to be a pretty important leader in the evangelism of the world, right? Matthias is being chosen for a particular mission, a particular mission. Can you bring up that slide? I can't remember my second fill in the blank. I'm sorry. Matthias is being chosen for a particular mission. He will be sent out as a firsthand witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
And this isn't just a solo mission that he's going to take on, but he's going to do it with his brothers and sisters all around. Right? There's a calling here. And it's not just for Matthias. Even though Matthias is taking on this leadership role and being sent out, it doesn't mean that all the other followers of Jesus don't also receive a calling. As interested as I am about the person of Matthias, who is chosen to replace Judas, I'm also interested in the man who has three names. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, right? He doesn't get chosen. Well, what happens to him? Well, he's going to do what he was called to go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? The calling that's being talked about here in the apostleship, it's about leadership and responsibility. It's a particular mission, right? But Joseph's also receiving a mission, right? Because every single follower of Jesus, every single one, it doesn't matter, right? If you have a particular position or a particular spot or a particular title, whatever, every follower of Jesus is called to the mission of the Great Commission to go into the world sharing the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Every single person in this room, if you know Jesus, you have that same calling. And you and I and everyone else are all unique, unique people with unique lives and unique stories made in the image of God. And so God is going to call you, and he's going to send you into a particular mission. And that may be a very different mission than the brother or sister sitting around you. And that's okay, because you're all working towards the same common mission of the Great Commission, to go into the world and to share the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We all have that common mission, but God is going to call each and every one of us into a particular mission. He's going to use you in your unique life, your unique story, your unique place to accomplish his purpose and his will. All right, I love one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It's about a man who only shows up, I think, twice in the Bible. It's at the very end of Colossians. It's Colossians, I think, 4:17. And it's one of the endings of the letter where Paul's like, oh, hey, say hi to this person and say hi to that person and tell that person, hey, you did a good job, right? It's this it's all this greetings that we normally skip over. But at the end of Colossians, Paul makes a particular statement. He says, hey, say to this guy named Archippus, be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord has called you to. I love it. Be sure to do the work that God is leading you into, right? It's this affirmative, do what God is sending you to do. And it's a very simple sentence. But in it is this entire notion that you and I, every single one of us, we have a calling. We have a mission. We have a unique life that God is going to use in a unique way. And that's going to be different than other people. And that's okay. Because if we all had the same life and we all did the same thing, right, we wouldn't be able to fulfill the Great Commission. Right? There's a reason why the Bible describes the church as a body made up of many parts. Right? We all have different lives and different contributions to the mission of the kingdom of God. And that's okay. The important thing is that you don't miss your calling. Judas missed his calling. Judas was appointed to be one of the closest followers of Jesus. And yet in his rebellion, he completely missed what he was called to do. He completely missed the kingdom that he was being invited to join. He completely missed the wonderful mission that he could have had, right? When we think of Judas, we think of his betrayal as one of the worst things he did. But the truth is, in that moment, Jesus wasn't just betrayed by Judas. In fact, many of his followers abandoned him. Peter, the guy speaking today, the guy who's saying we need a replacement for Judas, denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Right? The difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter, even in his rejection and his rebellion, even in his failure, he keeps pursuing Christ. And you have this beautiful picture at the end of the Gospel of John, where for every denial Peter made,
Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And there's a restoration moment that occurs there. But Judas never returns. Judas never returns to his brothers. Judas never continues to seek the person of Christ. He lets his failure devour him. And in doing so, he completely misses his calling. And just like the rebellious generations in the history of the people of Israel, Judas falls away. But God's mission will never fail, even when we fail. And so a new person comes. This is what I think we need to take away with from this text. Do not miss your calling. Do not miss it. Do not let your pride get in the way of the mission God is calling you to do. Do not let your doubts get in the way of the mission that God is calling you to do. Do not let your selfish desires get in the way of the calling that God is calling you to do. And don't you dare let your failures get in the way of the mission that God is calling you to do. Because failure has never once stopped God and his mission. The people of Israel, their entire history is a history of failure over and over and over and over again. And yet God over and over and over and over again says, I will be faithful. The promise I made to Abram to be a blessing to the entire world, it's still going to happen. God will use you in your failures. God will use you in your weakness. And just as Peter was restored, even when we fail, we can be restored and redeemed, right? That's kind of the whole reason we gather together, right, is because we believe that we could be redeemed and restored by the life, death, and resurrection power of Jesus, right? Do not miss your calling. Do not let your sin blind you to your calling. Do not let even your failures blind you to your calling. But instead, with each and every day, humbly pursue Christ and ask him, God, what are you calling me to do? What are you sending me into? What do you have for me? God, you have saved me. You have redeemed me. You have made me a son or daughter of the living God. I am yours. Even in the midst of my pride, even in the midst of my blindness, even in the midst of my failures, I am yours. That's the attitude that we need to have, and that is the attitude that will actually spark the incredible movement of the church as it explodes into the rest of the world. Because the church is going to continue to fail. In the history of the church for the last 2,000 years, we could look back and we could see failure after failure after failure after failure. And even today, it's easy to look out and be like, man, the people of God somehow do not understand God. Not our own history is a history of failure. But yet God will be faithful. God will be faithful. Come to him. Pursue Christ. Let God show you the way. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you. You are a good God. Help us to trust you, even when we fail and even when we sin against you. God, don't let us miss the calling you have for us. Help us to be humble and to cling to the restoration that we experience in the person of Jesus. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.